We are in lesson number 33. It's actually Proverbs chapter 30. We have now come to the point in this book where this chapter no longer belongs to Solomon. Even though it's in Solomon's book, it does not belong to Solomon, and neither does the following chapter, Proverbs chapter 31. This chapter belongs to a man who calls himself Agur, A-G-U-R, Agur. In fact, we're going to find that, and we do here in chapter 30, verse 1a, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeath, the oracle, the man declared to Ithiel and Ucal. Who are these people? Well, let me tell you who these people are. We have no idea. We absolutely have no idea who these people are. However, we know that Agur is the son of Jacob, and we also know something about their names. Now listen, if you read commentaries, go out and read commentaries on this chapter of Proverbs. There are many commentaries that have said, well, this is really Solomon, and he's the son of David, Jake. It's just another name for Solomon and David. We got some problems with that, because Hebrew names have meanings and they have purpose. The word Agur means collector, and the word JK means vomiter. So that means the collector who is the son of the vomiter. Well, I don't think you can say, you might say that Solomon was a collector, especially of wives and concubines, but I don't think you can say about David that he was a vomiter about anything. It just doesn't fit. We really don't know who these people are. The other two guys are evidently just people that Jager is telling this oracle to, and that's what's important about the next part of this. This is not Proverbs. This is an oracle. Now, what's an oracle? An oracle is a direct word from the Lord to someone to give to someone else. So Agur has received this oracle. It's got a few little proverb-y type of things in it, but they're not proverbs. They're not little pithy little sayings that are to help us remember. This is a message from the Lord that's coming to people on purpose. An oracle is a word from the Lord. They come in different ways. With Abraham and with Moses, the Lord spoke to them directly, audibly spoke to them. With others, we have seen interesting things where the oracle came to some of the other prophets in dreams and in visions. What's the difference in a dream and a vision? A dream occurs while you are asleep, and a vision occurs while you're awake in a daydream. You're just off there in space, staring off, and you have this revelation that comes from the Lord. That's how it happened in the Old Testament. There's one that's very interesting of how the oracles came, of which we don't understand. You cannot find anyone out there who can really explain it to you, nor can any of the Jewish people who actually happened in their life, because there's not written down, which is called the Urim and the Thummim. It was a breastplate about this size that had stones across it, different stones. And the high priest wore it in the temple, and he would ask a question of the Lord, and the stones would reflect and answer him through the stones. And how that works, only God knows. And one day we'll know that too when we get there. But no one can really tell us how it occurs. But it's still an oracle from the Lord, a direct answer. Where here in this chapter, Agur has a message from the Lord that he wants to present. And he's presenting it to friends, but it's also for us. And it was so important that probably during the days of Hezekiah, it was added to this book. So we pick up here with Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1b says, the man declares to Ithiel. Now, who's the man? That's Agur. And by the way, in the Hebrew, the word man actually should say the faithful man. It's okay. I wish the translation said that. It should say the faithful man declares to Ithiel and Ucal. Now listen to what this faithful man says. And we should all be like this faithful man. Let me just tell you this right off the bat. This is how we should all be. This faithful man says, surely I am more stupid than any other man or any man. Now, I asked you earlier in these chapters if I could use the word stupid. And here it is. It's the word stupid. Surely I am more stupid, more ignorant than any other man. In other words, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Folks, I got saved when I was 11 and baptized. The same day I got saved, I felt God's call to the to be a minister. Excuse me. I had a little thing coming up there. Called to be the minister. Happened on the same day. I knew God's call for my life the day I got saved. And the day I truly got saved. I remember where I was. In fact, over the Christmas holidays, I attended the candlelight service on Christmas Eve this past Christmas, and they still have the same carpet that was there whenever I got saved. And I walked up to the same steps where I knelt down before the Lord at those carpets, and I actually felt like, I don't think it was really there, but I wanted to see it there, the tears that I shed when I accepted the Lord. And I knew the Lord was calling me to be a minister. That was when I was 11. And I began to study God's word as best as I could and listen to other teachers. And I want you to know that when I graduated from high school, I knew everything about the Lord. I knew everything. There wasn't a question that you could ask me that I didn't know the answer. Now, 45 years later, or so, I'm now at the point where I realize I didn't know anything then. I didn't know anything then. The more you grow in the Lord, the more you realize that you don't know everything the Lord knows. You don't have all the answers. Arger is saying that to these people. He's saying that to these people that he's talking to. I really don't understand. And he's going to ask a series of questions here. Look what he asks. Verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name? Or his son's name? Surely you know. Look at these. The first question. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who is that? No human on earth has ascended into heaven and then returned. Not one. But a God has. The Lord became man and went to heaven and will come back. He was up there and he came down here and went back. No human has, but the Lord can. Who has gathered the winds in his fist? You know, my favorite story about that, when I was a kid, we were having trouble with our heater and they were working on it and it was real hot in the house, even though it was cold outside. Well, I got the brilliant idea, because it was cold outside and the wind was blowing, that I took a Miracle Whip jar and took the lid off of it and went outside and held it into the wind. I'd turn this sideways, but you know what's in it. I held it in the wind, caught some of that wind, screwed it on, and then I had the greatest time, set it on, went back into my room because I was cold. And as soon as I got hot again, I opened the jar to catch that wind blowing at me to cool me off. I thought that I could bring the air conditioning inside, natural air conditioning. That's when I realized nobody can catch the wind. It was a stark reality to me. Why did it work outside, but it doesn't work inside? Because I caught it when it was blowing. It ought to be in there. Because I didn't understand how compressed air works, and I hadn't compressed anything anywhere to where there was pressure. I didn't understand that. Who has caught the wind in his... Only the Lord can do that. See, Argue is saying, listen, I don't have an understanding on this, but I can ask you some questions that leads to the person who does know how. He says, who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Okay, you take all the Atlantic Ocean, you take all the Pacific Ocean, you take the Indian Ocean, all the oceans that are all combined and hooked together, somewhere they're all hooked together, and with all the little lakes and the rivers, and say, who can gather all that into his garment? Only the Lord can. Only the Lord can. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Did any human establish the earth? Did any human establish the heavens? Surely not. They are all creations of the Lord and of the Lord alone. What is his name or his son's name? And then he makes a point. Surely you know. He's asking Ithiel and he's asking you, Cal, answer these questions. You think you're a know-it-all, we can imply. You think you know it all, but really, who is these people? No one can answer these questions. No one can grasp the winds in his fist. No one has established the ends of the earth. No one can gather the oceans in his garments except for the Lord, the Holy One. He is the only one who fits that bill, and we know that. Look here, looking on. Verse 5. Every word of God is tested, Argyr says. Every word of God is tested, has gone through the fire. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be proved a liar. What is Argyr saying here? Argyr is saying that the proof of God is found in God's word. Now, the original here actually says the every oracle of God is purified. That's how it ought to say. Instead of every word of God is tested, it should say every oracle, every thing that's spoken to us is tested, is proven. Just like it is purified through the fire. Like gold, you can take pure gold and you can put it in the fire and you can melt it down. And you can heat it up. And when it cools, that gold is still just as pure as it was from the beginning. There's nothing that comes off of it because it's pure gold. There's no impurities that are burned off or anything because it is pure. It has been tested. It has been proven to be accurate. It's been proven to be without flaws. It's been proven without any error whatsoever. That is the word of God. And Argyr is saying to his friends, the word of God has been tested. You need to believe it. That gold, when it comes out, no matter how pretty it is, when you put it in there and you melt it down, it comes out just as pretty, with the same weight, the same luster, the same intensity, the same flawlessness. That's how the word of God is also. Now, within the word of God, Argyr finds a promise. He says in this word of God, he finds a promise that he, the Lord God, is a shield to those who take refuge in him, and that God will defend those who belong to him, and God will defend everyone who trusts in him, in his word. However, Argyr gives a warning up here when he says, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be proved a liar. In other words, Argyr is saying nothing should be added to the word of God and nothing should be taken away from the word of God to make your own point, to make your own position, to prove what you want to prove. Well, with that, I want to give you a perfect example. A perfect example. Because it's an example that most of us are dealing with in some form or fashion in the world today. Folks, you know that our Supreme Court has done away with marriage, basically, is between a man and a woman. Men and men can marry, women and women can marry, and so on. Some of that, we're dealing with that. There's not one of us in here that is not going to meet someone who is thinking about that, or have a family member who is thinking about that, And if you don't have a family member yet who's thinking about that, just wait till some of the grandkids get old enough and they will be thinking about that. And the problem is that on our college campuses, those things are being taught now as pure and proper and correct and right, which are totally against the Word of God. Now, I have had many discussions with college-age kids now about this topic. And invariably, some of these are actually kids who claim to be religious and claim to have a relationship with the Lord and are studying the Bible. And here's the problem. Even those who are not religious are using the Bible to prove their point that God made them that way and that it is okay with God because God loves everybody and He would surely not punish anybody who has chosen to have an inappropriate relationship with someone of the same sex. One of the passages that they love to pull out is in Genesis chapter 19, and they will bring this out and bring it to you about Sodom and Gomorrah because we who are on the other side like to bring up Sodom and Gomorrah and they have an answer for you. They have it honed out. There is a website that tells them how to answer you when you try to bring it up because you do not know how to reply to their answer. You're in trouble. So I'm going to help you here. Okay? Some of these kids are actually taking Bible courses. And the last one that I spoke to, who I found out, because I looked at that person, I found out that they had taken what is called a hermeneutics course. A hermeneutics course is, hermeneutics is the study of how we study the Bible to handle the Bible correctly. Okay? And one of those principles of hermeneutics is that you handle the Bible the same way all the way through. That the way you interpret something at the beginning is the same way you interpret it at the end. And that brings us to the point of adding to and taking away, as Argue is talking about in this passage. In the realm of this sodomy issue that is going on in the world today and proclaimed to be okay, in order for them to justify out what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, they have to change something and add it to the text. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 21, if we were to read that, we're going to discover that the angels were headed down from talking to Abraham down to Sodom and Gomorrah to handle that city because of a single sin that was occurring there. A single sin. It is not a plural sin. It is a single sin. It is not a conglomerate of sins that Sodom, Gomorrah, Abdom, and Zebulun are going to be destroyed for. Four cities are destroyed. Four town villages. Now I want to remind you what these villages look like too. These villages were all along the Jordan River. They were along the Jordan River, and when Lot chose to go down there and separate himself from Abram, he chose that land because it was so beautiful and it was so green and lush. And the Jordan River ran all the way down to the right side, the right finger of the Red Sea. That area, the Gulf of Arab or whatever that is down there, that gulf that's down there, there's two little fingers that come up. One heads towards Egypt. The other heads over this way below what we call the Dead Sea now. That was gorgeous. And Lot chose to go live there. Abraham's going to have to go rescue him out of there because of all the problems. Lot is captured and taken up to Damascus and up into the Dan area. Abraham has to go capture them and bring Lot back with all the spoils and takes them right back to that beautiful place. Abraham is living in the rocky area. Lot chose the beautiful area. But when those angels leave Abram and go over to Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities, those angels say to us that they have committed a great sin, and it is singular. It is not plural. The proponents of this story on the other side say, surely God did not destroy those cities for a single sin. They had to be sinning in multiple areas for God to go destroy those cities. And they take that out of Genesis chapter 18. The problem is they don't read on down into Genesis chapter 19. And that's one of those issues where we've put chapter breaks in the Bible. And those chapter breaks hurt us because we don't finish the story. We read through chapter 18. We find out he's going down to destroy them because of the sin. But it can't be just one sin, they say. And sure enough, we get over chapter 19, verse 4. The angels have arrived at Lot's house and they've gone in. Now, the angels don't want to be in Lot's house. The angels are there for a purpose to do their job because of the sin in the city. And they've told Lot, no, we will stay in the courtyard of the square outside. Lot begs them, please, no, no, no. This is a wicked and sinful place. Come stay in my house. So they agree and they go into the house. And here comes the knock on the door. Verse 4, before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house. Now, who are included with the men of the Sodom? Both young and old. These are not women, these are men. All the people from every quarter, all the men and the women is what they're talking about from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. The people on the other side add to this passion and say, oh, that word relations, that means, you know, it's kind of like going to drink coffee and get to know them and play cards, stuff. No, this is a bad translation because the Hebrew actually is the word intercourse. Bring them out that we may have intercourse with them. Verse 6, you got to read on the rest of the story. Verse 6, but Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him, left the two angels inside, and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations. That's not the word relations. That means the word intercourse. Who have not had intercourse with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, first of all, I want you to know right up front before I go any further. Lot offering his two virgin daughters to these wicked men is just as bad as the wickedness that these men are wanting to do. I understand that, okay? I understand that. But Lot is trying to protect these men. He doesn't realize these men are angels. These men have come to do a destruction. Well, so here we've got men and boys, young men and old, they are demanding that these two new guys that are in town come out so they can have an inappropriate sexual relationship with them. Men with men, boys with men. Turn that around any way you want to turn it. Men with boys. It's an inappropriate relationship of which our world has called that sodomy. It is an abomination, a stench in the nostrils of God. It is a single sin. Verse chapter 18 told us it was a single sin. Now it's explained to us it's a single sin. And so they are going to destroy this town for this single sin. What's interesting is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, about the middle of your notes there, Peter addresses this same conversation. Oh, the people on the other side of this argument do not like what I'm fixing to tell you. First of all, they don't like that I've honed in on it's a single sin because surely God would not destroy people that he created for one single sin. Let me tell you how, show you how important that sin is. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says this. Peter says, and he, talking about the Lord, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. What did they do? Sodomy. It's called ungodliness. And they were to be an example to the rest of the world. Sodom and Gomorrah had no Bible. They didn't have the Word of God. Genesis had not been put down on paper yet. It's going to be another 2,000, 1,800, 2,000 years before the book of Genesis is written down on paper. There is no Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the way through to the Revelation. They have nothing to go by. And yet, they are committed a wicked sin of which the Lord God is going to destroy them for this ungodly act. Well, looking on down, we must ask the question. People who want to live a religious life, I say, and participate in sodomy, they add to the scripture by saying these cities were destroyed because of the general sins of the people. But that is not the plain sense of the passage. The people of the town did not have a Bible to use to direct them, and they were still destroyed because of this disgraceful sin. We are without excuse. We have the Word of God, purified, tested. That explains the depth of the deprivation in God's eyes for those who practice sodomy. My word to you is this, and question, do sodomites ever have a chance with God? And the word is absolutely yes. Jesus addressed that directly when he was addressing the people in Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus is speaking to the people in Capernaum. Now, I want you to understand, Capernaum is Jesus' home base when he's in Galilee. He is staying in Peter's house in Capernaum, where Peter's wife lives, Peter's kids live, Peter's mother-in-law lives, and Jesus is staying there. Almost every miracle that you can talk about that you would bring up, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the fish out of the boat, the catch, everything happens around that seaside site just down a mile or so from Capernaum, or that hill south of Capernaum where the Sermon on the Mount was given, or they would get into the boats and they would do this and they would do that. And all of this stuff happens around Capernaum. And miracle upon miracle upon miracle is happening. In Peter's household, it is Peter's house where they tore the roof off. Four men tore the roof off to let the lame man down through into the middle of Peter's house where Jesus could heal that lame man. Things happened in Capernaum. Capernaum had been fed. 5,000 people in Capernaum had been fed by the food of Jesus, the miracle of it, and yet most of the Capernaumites are still not trusting in the Lord as Savior. Now, they'll take everything He has to give him, but they're not trusting in the Lord as Savior. And so Jesus answers and says this to them in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, that's talking about the people of the city, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. In other words, you're going down to the grave and you're going on to eternal torment. And listen to what Jesus says. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it, talking about Sodom, would have remained to this day. Jesus is saying, look, if those in Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles of the Lord that have occurred in Capernaum, Sodom and Gomorrah would have changed. They'd have put away their sodomy. They'd have put away their sin, that sinful act, and that town would have existed. Now think about how that all rolls out. Had Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, and Abdom not been destroyed, you and I would have never been able to visit the Dead Sea. Because the Dead Sea would not have existed. Because the Dead Sea occurs when those cities are destroyed by the Lord. And it is the word Sodom means to burn, and the word Gomorrah means to sink. And the Lord burned and He sunk that area to where it's the lowest place on earth. The lowest place on earth. That is the high cost of low living in the acts of sodomy. they were destroyed. And that is God's position on all Sodomites. They will be destroyed eternally into the lake of fire. And you can spin that out all the way you want to spin it out, but that is God's word on that. Can Sodomites turn from their wicked ways? Yes. Sodomites can turn from their wicked ways, and the Lord will forgive them, and He will redeem them, and they will be received into His family. But for a college student to come back at me and say, let's agree to disagree. Okay? And I looked at that last college student that said that to me, and many of them say to me, I said, who taught you to say that? Let's agree to disagree. Do you know what that means? That means that you have given up, that you cannot argue with me and you cannot argue with my logic, because I've just said to them, pick out another scripture. Because by this time, normally they've already quoted some other scripture to me, and they've grabbed some scripture over in the New Testament and they've hung on to it as this is what God's word says. And if I try to add anything to it, that's not what God's word says there. And I take them back to the sodomy passage. I say, well, looky here. You've added to the Word of God here. Why can't I add to the Word of God here? I'm using your hermeneutics like mine, because you're giving me a true evaluation of this New Testament passage, but you're adding to the Old Testament passage. One of us is wrong. We have to handle this passage the same way we handle this passage, but you're handling them two different ways. Which of us is wrong? Well, let's agree to disagree. I said, well, what you're telling me is that absolutely then there is no truth that goes across the board for anyone, because you think you have the truth, but you're not really sure about it. And I think I have the truth, and I am sure about it. I guess I was almost arrogant about it, if you really want to know, because I believe it is the truth. But they're bowing out. And I said to them, don't you ever say, let's agree to disagree. What you need to say is, let me go back and do a little more studying, and let's talk about this again. Because when you say, let's agree to disagree, that means let's don't have any more discussion about it. Let's don't talk about it anymore. I don't want to hear what you have to say. And I said, iron sharpens iron. And you have to realize, we are here to reason together. That's what the Lord says. And really, it doesn't matter what the reasoning is. What the Lord says is what the Lord says. But I'm to deliver that to you. And I looked at that person and I said, you have a problem with same-sex relationships, don't you? And that person sat back in her chair, and she looked at me with the most devilish eyes I've ever seen. I said, you have been to Bible school, you have studied the Word of God, and because the way you are defending this passage, this tells me that you have this problem within your life, and you're thinking about it. Sure enough, three weeks later, I found out I was right. I was right. When unbeknownst to that college student, her parents came to me to talk to me about it, that they had just found out that day. They've paid all this money to send them to a Bible college, and yet, thinking they're doing the right thing, they may be doing the right thing. You never know. But the thing that we have to do as ministers is we have to make sure that the people who are coming into the ministry to stand in our pulpits, to stand as teachers before our people, they must handle the Word of God correctly. Now, if that's her sin, that's her sin, and she's going to have to deal with it all her life. The issue is does she deal with it? Because there are none of us in this room that do not have something that is a stench in the nostrils of God. We all have to deal with something that we do. We all have a sin that we have to deal with. But we cannot go to the Scriptures. The point of this passage, we cannot go to the Scripture and add to it and take away from it because we don't like what it says or it doesn't agree with what we want it to say. You follow me? Everybody on board? Let's go on to the next passage.